There's a scene in the film The King's Speech in which the wife of the speech therapist, Lionel Logue, unaware that her husband is treating the king, comes home and finds Queen Elizabeth, whom we later knew as the Queen Mother, played by Helena Bonham Carter, as you may remember, sitting in her home and taking tea. Mrs. Logue opens and shuts her mouth. "You," she gasps. "It's Your Majesty the first time," says the Queen calmly, teacup in hand. "After that, it's ma'am, as in ham, and not ma'am, as in palm." We would all be a bit stumped if we had to suddenly address royalty. We're not very likely to find them sitting at our tea table without warning. And if we did ever get invited to a palace garden party, we'd be well briefed, so no need to worry. But how do we go about addressing the King of Kings? How should we speak to God? Perhaps some of us think there's a special way of doing it. And if we can't grasp that magic formula, like pronouncing ma'am correctly, then perhaps we better not do it. Jesus demystifies prayer for his disciples. He teaches them the important things to address. And the prayer that we have here is one of the best known things in Scripture, something we can all recite without even thinking about it. But we do need to think about it. So that's what we're going to do for a little while now. First and foremost, it's about God, our Father. The prayer is revolutionary from its opening words. In the Old Testament, God is sometimes compared to a father. He's referred to as a father, but he's not addressed as father. For somebody to call God father was considered too intimate. Jesus naturally calls him father, but he tells his disciples to do so as well. To address him as Father of us all, our Father. This prayer is about community. What would it be like to be invited to call God Father if you'd never done so? Because we do it all the time, we don't realise how special it is. Of course, our feelings about the word Father might vary depending on our experience of our earthly fathers. But we can all relate to the idea of a parent or a protective, nurturing presence in our lives. We've all known somebody like that. God is, of course, a father like no other, endlessly loving, completely strong and wise. He longs to see us grow and develop. Excuse me. He's sacrificially invested in the relationship. We could talk all day about the word father and how it describes the characteristics of God. We next acknowledge that our Father is in heaven. Somebody in our worship band at church the other week said that she really didn't like one of the songs that we'd been singing, aimed, it has to be said, at children, in which God was referred to as our mate. I have to say, I totally agree with her. God can be described in so many ways, but I don't think mate is one of the titles that we can give him. In this prayer, we're invited to come to the God and Father of us all, to rely on his love and faithfulness, but then we're told to remember that he is in heaven. He is other in a way that we can't grasp. He lives outside time and in eternity. He sees the end from the beginning. He loves us to the uttermost, and we can say whatever we like to him, but he's not somebody we can keep in our pocket. C.S. Lewis, in his Narnia stories, of course, portrays the Lord as the great lion, Aslan, powerful, majestic, and also loving. The Narnians are always trying to explain this concept to people who don't know what Aslan is like. They explain that he's not at their beck and call. They can't pin him down. They never know quite when he's going to appear next. He's not a tame lion, they say. It's entirely okay to talk to God in ordinary language, to come to him naturally, just as we are. But we should remember who he is and come to him in reverence. His name, we're next told, is to be hallowed, to be treated as holy, as pure and consecrated. We might be concerned to protect our good name, to guard our reputation. But that's not the most important thing. What matters is to protect and honour the name of God, to acknowledge his holiness and his perfection and proclaim who he is. Very sadly, people all around us have no idea at all about this, and we constantly hear his name used in a way that gives it no honour and no hallowing whatsoever. Maybe it's time to explain to some of our friends that we object to that and why we object. When we pray, we approach the God of the universe, the creator of everything that has been made. He has no beginning, he has no end. Amazingly, we can call him Father because Jesus made possible a new relationship with him. But we never forget who he is, and we give him all honour and glory. So the prayer starts by acknowledging God, his fatherhood and his holiness. And then it moves on to what we should be praying for. Why do we pray? I've heard some very strange things in prayer meetings in my time, and I'm sure that you have as well. My dad used to talk about a meeting in a church where he was a minister long ago, in which one of the deacons in the course of his prayer declared, "Lord, thou knowest that the clock has stopped." Whether this was a subtle instruction to the person who should have wound it up, I don't know, but it reduced my then very young parents to fits of the giggles and became a family saying. Prayer is about communication between us and God, and that means it goes two ways. Prayer is not about telling God what he already knows. Earlier in this chapter, Jesus has talked about the Pharisees who thought that the more words they used in prayer, the better. They used to arrange to be in a prominent place on the street corner at the hour of prayer so that they could be seen and heard. When we pray, we don't need to bring God up to speed. And if we needed to explain to other people what we're praying about, then we should have done that before we started. We don't need to spend a lot of time telling God about it, and we don't need to tell him what he needs to do. Jesus tells us to pray for God's kingdom to come, for his will to be carried out here just as it is in heaven. How are we going to know about that will and that agenda unless we ask him? We are, as Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors for Christ. We are the people representing the kingdom of God to the world. So therefore, our agenda has to line up with the policy of that kingdom. A UK ambassador in a foreign country doesn't give answers out of his or her own head. He or she needs to check back with London to make sure that that's the right line to take. Before we speak in prayer, we need to listen to God. We need to ask him what he wants. In the silence, we bring him our concerns and we wait on his spirit. Lord, what is your will? Show me how to pray. In our church a few weeks ago, we had a prayer meeting where we tried this out. We had two particular situations concerning the church fellowship that we wanted to bring to God. We all sat in silence, and then we shared what God had said to us about these things before collectively praying short one or two sentence prayers which reflected those insights and declared the will of God. It was a different way of praying, and we didn't learn it all at once. It was quite difficult to stop people giving their opinions on the situations at some length, and it was quite hard to keep our prayers short and to the point. But I commend it to you. Jesus told us, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Truly, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there I am with them." That reminds us that our agenda needs to be the same as that of the kingdom whose coming we pray for. God will do anything we ask in the name of Jesus, but to ask like that means that we have to have heard what he wants. There are many situations in life where it's good to remember that we're given two ears and only one mouth, and I think prayer is one of them. We are coming to our Father, our Holy God, asking for the plans of his kingdom and his rule to be fulfilled here. And then it's about us. When we come to the part of the prayer which is about asking for ourselves, it's remarkably simple. After all, as Jesus has told us in verse 8 of this chapter, our Father God already knows what we need before we ask him. We're told to pray, "Give us today our daily bread." Apparently, there have been people commenting on this passage who've tried to spiritualize this. Surely it couldn't be about something as simple as bread. But it is. We're asking God to provide our daily food, and we're asking him to provide it today, not tomorrow and making sure there's enough for the rest of the week. We're reminded of that story of the Israelites in the wilderness being fed by the manna. It turned up every morning, and they weren't to keep some of it for the next day because it went bad. The only day that they could collect more than the day's supply was the one before the Sabbath. They had to trust God that he would provide every day. And we have to trust him as well. Jesus talks later in the chapter about the way God provides for the flowers and for the birds, and he tells us not to worry. It can be very easy to worry about how we're going to have enough, especially just now when we see that our money buys less and less. We really do need to take the instructions of Jesus to heart. Very small children, we know, live in the moment. The other week I spent some time with my friend while she was looking after her three-year-old granddaughter. Maisie told us how very much she liked Bourbon biscuits. So she ate one or two of those, and then she had a bit of cake. And then lunch was mentioned, and she announced that she'd like Getty, please. With cheese? No, just Getty. Never occurred to her to worry whether or not the food would appear. She just knew it would. Grandma would give her something to eat when she needed it. We have to have that kind of total childlike trust in our Heavenly Father. We need to ask him to give us what we need today. This prayer is not about our wants, it's about our needs, and he knows all about them. It's odd that we as nonconformists tend to automatically say this prayer in the words of the authorised version of the Bible, because that's the way that, as Lloyd's reminded us, some of us learnt it as children. If we go to an Anglican service these days, we get tripped up because the liturgy has been modernised and trespasses are not what they were. Debts is a better way of understanding the word because it reflects the original Greek, which used a word meaning debts, but not just money debts, more like something you owe in a moral sense because you've done something wrong. It's very important for confession to be part of our prayers. It was so refreshing to find that you started off with a time of confession this morning, because I'm continually surprised by the lack of it at almost every service I attend. It seems to me that right at the start of worship, we need to come and tell God we're sorry that we failed him, we have to accept his forgiveness, and then move on with the rest of what we're doing. He's so ready to remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And I've heard it said that while you can mark north and south with special points on the globe, you can't ever really measure how far east is from west. Why don't we just get everything out in the open and ask him for forgiveness when he's so ready to give it? It's very sobering to hear that warning implied in this prayer and stated in the verses immediately afterwards, that we will be forgiven with the same measure that we use to forgive other people. I suppose being unforgiving is in itself a sin, so we don't get anywhere if we don't let go of the bad feelings we've got towards other people. Trouble is that we're so quick to judge. We're so quick to point out what everybody else has done wrong. Years ago, I was pulled over for speeding. Now, you're already shocked, aren't you? I'm quite sure that all of you have exceeded the speed limit at some point in your life, as has everybody, with the possible exception of my late father. Well, I was sitting there talking to the policeman, and a whole load of other people were whizzing by, going much faster than I had been, and I wanted to say, why don't you stop them? But of course, if you're in a 30 limit doing 39, it's just as much of an offence as if you were doing 60. Sin is sin is sin. Romans 3:23 tells us we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all in the same boat. We all need forgiveness. And what somebody else has done is between them and God, not between them and us. He's the one who will deal with them. We have to forgive them with the same generous measure that he shows to us. This is certainly not easy, but it's possible with God's grace, otherwise he wouldn't have asked us to do it. The prayer asks God to keep us safe from our enemy. God does not, of course, lead us into temptation, but the sense of this verse is that we'd be kept from the testing that he does at times allow us to go through. We're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10 that no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. We live in a fallen world. The devil is always there to trip us up. Prowling around like a roaring lion is how Peter puts it. We need to pray at all times to be kept safe. We need to ask for God's strength to stand up under temptation and not to seek it out. It's hypocritical to ask to be kept from temptation and then deliberately walk right into it. Our Heavenly Father will, of course, deliver us from evil. He sent his Son to save us from our sins. When we accept him, we have the ultimate deliverance and rescue. There's no long list of requirements here. What we are to ask of God is very simple, daily food, forgiveness, and protection. Remember that he already knows what we need and we can trust him. The other week, I visited two friends on consecutive days. With one, I had an instant joyful rapport. She asked me what was going on in my life. I was pleased to hear about what was happening with her. We shared some deep feelings and concerns. The other visit, though it was pleasant, was characterized by the friend telling me about her holidays, her grandchildren, and her various plans. I checked when she went to make the coffee, and it was an hour before she asked me anything about myself. Prayer is a conversation. It's a two-way communication. In this prayer, Jesus gives us a simple pattern of how to listen to God our Father and share our needs with him. We might think we know the Lord's Prayer. Let's look deeper and ask God for his kingdom agenda to become established in our lives. Amen.